Thank you, Pastor. It is very good to be here in windy Annapolis. And in a church with no lingering children, apparently. So it is an honor to be here. You heard much more about me than you cared to hear, I'm sure. But one thing you might be interested in also is my wife and I have a daughter who is 20 and just got her master's at Butler in May. And is now teaching school, choral director at one of your inner city schools at George Washington. So she's in her first semester of that, and telling us at supper tonight about the big fight in her classroom today, and a lot of interesting things for a dad to hear. So anyway, we are connected with you guys, have been for about 3 years now, with my daughter being up here 2.5 years. So I'm honored to be here. Thank you for this opportunity to come and speak. And we're going to be looking at questions to diagnose your spiritual health. But these are qualitative questions, not quantitative questions. Because just anything you could count or weigh or measure in somehow could end up just legalism. The Pharisees did a lot of things that could be counted and measured, and Jesus said they were the epitome of ungodliness. So, for example, how much time a person spends in the Bible. If you say you spend more time in the Bible this year than last year, that may or may not be an indicator of spiritual growth. Rather, the influence of the Word of God is a greater indicator of spiritual growth than necessarily the amount of time. So we're going to be looking at qualitative questions. Thank you very much. And the first one, fittingly with this, tonight is, do you thirst for God? Do you thirst for God? And that's the theme you've already heard and from Psalm 42. And the right kind of thirst for God is a very significant mark of spiritual health and growth. Pastor mentioned I was pastoring for about 15 years at a church in the suburbs of Chicago. And while there, I had one of my fathers in the ministry come speak, a man named T.W. Hunt. And as he was there to speak, and we were on the front row waiting that Sunday morning, a soloist named Mike was singing, "Lord, I Want to Know You More." And as he did, I could tell T.W. was transfixed by this. And after he finished the solo, T.W. remained seated for so long that I thought he had forgotten that that was his cue, that was the time for him to get up and speak. So as I turned to remind him it was his time, I saw his shoulders rise and fall with a slow intake and withdrawal of his breath. He opened his eyes and stepped thoughtfully to the pulpit, where he stood for a full minute in silence. And finally he said, "Lord, I do want to know you more." And departing from his prepared remarks for a while, he spoke for several minutes about his thirst for God. Now, I see T.W. about once a year on average, though it's been a while now. He's a very old man now, and his body is declining. But when I would see him, for example, every year at the Southern Baptist Convention, I love to ask him the question, "T.W., what's the Lord been teaching you?" It's always about prayer, it seems. He's the most prayerful man I've ever known. And I remember at one convention where I jumped on a shuttle bus to go back to the hotel, and sure enough, he was on that bus. So I sat in front of T.W. and Laverne and asked him what the Lord had been teaching him. And though his body was decaying from and in you know, serious health concerns from cardiac surgery that hadn't been that long ago, his eyes flashed, though, as he talked about all that God was teaching him, especially about prayer. So even as his body was decaying and declining, his soul had this evident growth and health about it. And I think the Apostle Paul must have similarly impressed people with this soul growth, despite all the maturity that he had in Christ, all that Paul had seen, all that he had experienced late in life. In Philippians 3:10, in a verse that you would know, he wrote about the passion that propelled him. It was this. He said, "that I may know him. And sometimes I read that and think, Paul, what are you talking about? Don't you already know him better than anyone who has ever lived? What do you mean that you may know him? Well, of course he knew him perhaps better than anyone ever has. But the more he knew Jesus, the more Paul wanted to know Jesus, the more he progressed in spiritual strength and health, the more thirsty his soul became for God. And we saw a similar thirst with the writer of Psalm 42 a few minutes ago, when he prayed, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. When shall I appear before God? My soul longs for God, for the living God. When shall I appear before God?" Does that express your thirst for God? Well, if so, brother and sister, whatever else may be going on in your life, whatever discouragements you have about your walk with God, that is a sign of soul growth. That kind of soul thirst is also a sign of soul growth. Now, though it's not every moment felt, there is in every person some kind of thirst in their soul. God did not make us to be content in our natural condition, so that in one way or another, to one degree or another, everyone thirsts for something. They want more than they have now. The difference is in the kind of thirsty longing that's in the soul of people. So the first part of this is on the three different kinds of spiritual thirst. The first one I want to talk about is the thirst of the empty soul. This is the natural man or woman, the unconverted person, an empty soul, in the sense that it's devoid of God. And so they're constantly in pursuit of something to fill the emptiness that's there. The range of this mad scramble may include money, sex, power, possessions, houses, lands, sports, hobbies, entertainment, education, transcendence. Well, basically doing what Paul said in Ephesians 2:3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But as that 4th century Christian thinker St. Augustine said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. So they're always searching but never resting. And so their empty soul turns from one pursuit to another, one person to another perhaps, unable to find anything that will permanently fill and satisfy this God-shaped vacuum in their soul. So they're thirsting, they're searching, but they're blinded to what they really need. Because they search, but they discover that no one and no experience and no possession on earth can fully, lastingly satisfy. No matter what at first seems compelling and satisfying, no matter who at first promises to fulfill all their longings, they discover eventually what Solomon found in Ecclesiastes 1:14, that all is vanity, grasping for wind. No matter what they search for under the sun, as Solomon put it, as opposed to the one who's beyond the sun, but no matter what they long for and search for and find under the sun, and God gave one man in history the fulfillment of all of it. He was able to have all he wanted of whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. And his testimony after that was, it's all vanity. It's grasping for wind. You grab it and the satisfaction that appears to be there is gone. Now sometimes a Christian looks at a person who is searching like this. They're looking for something to satisfy. And their search sometimes will prompt a Christian to say, well, they're searching for God. Especially if they're a little more seriously minded in their search. But the world has no such thirst. The Bible says both Psalms and Romans, there is none who understand, there is none who seeks for God. Not the God of the Bible. They may even say that they're searching for God. But until the Spirit of God touches their spiritual taste buds, they have no taste, no longing, no thirst for God. And just because a person is searching for something that can be found only in God doesn't mean they're searching for God. Let me say that again, because that's very important. Just because we see a person searching for something that you and I know is found only in God doesn't mean they're searching for God. There's many a person who pines for peace, but they want nothing to do with the Prince of Peace. Now, you and I know that what they're looking for is found only in God, but that's very different than them looking for God, for the God of the Bible. They may want a God who will give them what they want. They may want a God as they have shaped him in their image, but they don't want the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. And the irony of the pursuits of the empty soul is while they are so perpetually dissatisfied with every experience and person and attainment and possession under the sun, they are so easily satisfied when it comes to the things of God. And when it comes to the things of God, they're like that man in the Gospels that said to his complacent soul, "Soul, take your ease. You have many goods for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." But whatever they have in this life, whatever they desire in this life, they do not have what Jonathan Edwards called holy desire. Exercised in longings, hungerings, and thirstings after God and holiness as the Christian does. And the eternal tragedy of these people is that if they never properly thirst on earth, Jesus said they would thirst forever in hell, longing for someone just to put a moist finger on their tongue. So that's the thirst of the empty soul. Next is the thirst of the dry soul. Now, the difference between the empty soul and the dry soul is that one has never experienced what Jesus called the rivers of living water in John 7:38, while the other has and knows what he's missing. Now, that's not to say that the dry soul can lose the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Jesus said in John 4:14, "The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So how is it then that a true believer in Christ can become a dry soul when Jesus himself promised, "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst"? Pastor and author John Piper was reflecting on this one morning. He said, Lord, what do you mean we'll never thirst? I'm so thirsty. My church is so thirsty. The pastors with whom I pray are so thirsty. Jesus, what did you mean? And as he meditated on that, the illumination which seemed to come from the Lord upon the text was perceived this way. When you drink my water, your thirst is not destroyed forever. If it did that, would you feel any need of my water afterward? That's not my goal. I do not want self-sufficient saints. When you drink my water, it makes a spring in you. A spring satisfies thirst not by removing the need you have for water, but by being there to give you water whenever you get thirsty. Again and again and again. Like this morning. So drink, John. Drink. So how does a Christian, indwelled by this spring, springs up into everlasting water, how does the Christian become a dry soul? Well, there's three ways. One is you drink too much of the world's briny water, and you can be spiritually dry. Just like you drink too much of the wrong thing, it makes you more thirsty. I remember on a Friday night in November of my sophomore year in high school. And in those days, I don't think it's the habit anymore, but the routine was to give athletes salt tablets. And you'd drink water and take these salt tablets, and it was intended to help you retain fluids, supposedly. Well, our coach had the brilliant idea to dilute our salt tablets in our drinking water. Bad idea. Real bad idea. I remember coming in at halftime and drinking. I was so thirsty, I'd drink water, and the more I drank, the more thirsty I became. And I can so clearly remember running down the field on the second half kickoff and hearing the water in my stomach going slosh, 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 slosh. Hearing it outside, not just, you know, in my body. I could hear it outside my ears, hearing my stomach go slosh, slosh. You drink too much of the wrong thing, you can be even more thirsty. You drink too much from the world and too little of what the Bible calls the river of God, and you're going to be spiritually dry. Christian can also be spiritually dry from what the Bible or the Puritans used to call God's desertions. God's desertions, when you feel deserted by God. Now, there are times God seems to flood us with a sense of His presence, but sometimes He seems to withdraw and allows us to dehydrate, so to speak, spiritually. Now, let me quickly say that that's just a matter of perception, because the reality is just what Jesus said. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But when you feel deserted by God, you feel somewhat like the psalmist in the valley of the shadow of death, as he put it in Psalm 23. And on an infinitely smaller scale, like Jesus, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God was ever present and at work anywhere in the world, it was at the cross. But he permitted Jesus to sense the absence of God. And sometimes he'll do that with you. He'll do it so you learn to walk by faith. It's like you'll take a little chubby leg, 11, 12, 13-month-old baby's been feeling his way around the coffee table, you know, like this, real proud of himself, smiling. You take it, say, okay, it's time. So you take that baby and put it out in the middle of the floor and say, okay, come to me. And they stand there and go, which being interpreted means, you don't love me, I'm going to fall, I'm going to hurt myself, don't do this to me. And they think you don't love them. In fact, you do it because you do love them and you're trying to teach them to walk. And they don't think you can get there if they fall and hurt themselves. And they try to walk and then they begin to fall and whew, you're right there. But it doesn't look to them like you can get there in time. It looks like they're going to be hurt and they don't like that. But you do it because you love them and you're trying to teach them to walk. And God sometimes withdraws a sense of His presence to teach us to walk. But that doesn't mean He's any less near. You ever walk down a tree-covered lane on a sunny day, feel the warmth of the sun, then you come into the shade of that tree, and it feels like the sun is farther away, doesn't it? But you know it isn't. But it sure feels like it is. Sometimes God allows us to feel like He's farther away. But that's just a matter of perception. The reality is, He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But when He withdraws, sometimes we can become spiritually dry. Now, the single best counsel I can offer if you're in that case is what the Puritan William Gurnall said, the Christian must trust in a withdrawing God. God sometimes allows us to feel like He's withdrawn, so we will walk by faith. Do we love Him enough to follow Him when it doesn't feel like it's worth it? That's faith. But it's a good thing that you're able to discern the seclusion of God's presence. If it seems like God doesn't feel as close, it's a good thing that you can sense that. Remember, it was Samson who got up, once again, shook himself, I will go out as before, get the Philistines. And it says he did not know the Lord had departed from him. He did not know. If you know, if you feel that he has, that's a good thing that you can discern that. And a third cause of spiritual dryness in a Christian is just prolonged mental or physical fatigue. Maybe where some of you are tonight, the tiredest time of the week, Friday night. And maybe God doesn't feel real close right now, and it may just be because you're tired. mental or physical fatigue can lead to some sense of spiritual fatigue, because God made us to be a unity of body and soul. That's what a human is. And being humans, forever we will be bodies and souls. We'll be, when our souls go to be with the presence of the Lord when we die and our bodies are in the grave, the day is going to come, it says, when we have new bodies joined to our souls, and forever we will be Christians, we'll be human Christians with bodies and souls together. And they affect one another. You come to church on Sunday morning, you're sleepy, you don't necessarily feel like worshiping. If you come and you're sick, you don't feel like worshiping necessarily. If you come and you're just exhilarated, you're feeling good, you've had a lot of rest, it's easier to spiritually get into the sense of the service. So sometimes we feel spiritually dry just because it's prolonged mental or physical fatigue, and the solution for that, I think, is pretty obvious. But whatever the cause, the dry Christian soul is like the believer in Psalm 42. We saw earlier, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I appear before God? And a Christian with a dry soul identifies himself as a Christian by saying, look, I've tried this other stuff and I need God. God is the one who will satisfy my soul. I've been drinking too much of the wrong thing. Or God has withdrawn a sense of his presence, and the only thing that's going to satisfy me, the only thing that's going to restore me, is God himself. That's the cry of a dry soul, and it's good. But now let's talk about the thirst, a third kind of thirst. We've talked about the thirst of the empty soul, the thirst of the dry soul. Now the thirst of the satisfied soul. The satisfied soul thirsts for God precisely because he or she is satisfied. He or she finds God so satisfying that he thirsts for more. He has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8, and finds that taste so uniquely satisfying that you crave for more. This is what Paul personified in that famous exclamation we saw earlier in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Now, right before that, in that passage, Paul is exulting in his knowledge of God now. He knows God now. This is a wonderful thing to know Christ now. He says in verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. You hear how he's saying how wonderful it is to know Jesus? That the knowledge of Jesus excels anything else, anything he's ever had, his PhD in Judaism, the recognition he got, the honors of the people, all the things the admiration of his colleagues, all of this stuff, all that he had learned, he said, that's rubbish compared to knowing Jesus now. And then just one verse later, he says, that I may know him. That I may know him. Paul was soul satisfied in Jesus. Yet thirsty still. Founder of Harvard University was minister of the gospel, Thomas Shepherd. And he explained the cycle of satisfaction and thirst this way. He said there is in true grace an infinite circle. A man by thirsting receives, and receiving thirsts for more. You see it? He's thirsty for God, and it's through that thirst he receives from God, and that what he receives makes him thirsty for more. So it's just this constant cycle throughout the Christian life of thirsting for God, being satisfied, finding that satisfaction with God so addictive, you've got to have more. I saw a documentary on drug addiction once on PBS, and essentially it was that with certain particularly addictive drugs, particularly, that the first experience is so overwhelming and so overpowering that the rest of their time of addiction is basically an attempt to recover that first experience. And of course, you never can have but one first experience with a drug. But your body's first encounter with it is so overwhelming that you want that again and again, but you can never have it again and again. You can only have that experience once. But in an attempt to have that again, more and more drugs are taken, more and more of that drug to try to approximate that initial high. But unlike that kind of addiction, the spiritual addiction to Jesus is so thirst-quenching, so satisfying, because there is no person, there is no possession, there is no experience that can produce the spiritual pleasure that we find in Him alone. It is so incomparably satisfying because there is no disappointment in what you find in Him. And it's never-ending. But we're given in Him this infinite universe to immerse ourselves, to explore and to enjoy, and without limit. And He's designed us so that no one experience with Him satisfies. Indeed, as we'll see again later, there are those creatures around the throne, those that have the closest proximity to God Himself. It says day and night, without ceasing, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." They've been doing that as long as you've been alive. They've been doing that ever since the world was created. They've been doing that since time began. Not because it's their job description. They can't help it. That the sight of God is so satisfying because He is infinite, and everything they see takes their breath away. And so, just to see Him satisfies forever. And by means of the Holy Spirit, the down payment it's called of the Holy Spirit, we're given this taste of God. And these occasional spiritual glimpses of God and the things of God in our soul. And that is so incomparably, uniquely satisfying that we thirst for more. I'm going to refer to Jonathan Edwards quite a bit in the next few days. And I think most of you probably know who he is. But if not, he's a minister in New England, in Northampton, Massachusetts, central Massachusetts. In the first half of the 1700s, he preached the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was the instrument of God in the first and perhaps most powerful Great Awakening our nation has ever experienced. Two waves of it in the mid-1730s, and again, second wave, 1740 and 41. And he wrote about this, about the spiritual good that we enjoy in fellowship in Christ, and then the thirst for more that produces. He says, spiritual good is of a satisfying nature. And for that very reason, the soul that tastes and knows its nature will thirst after it and a fullness of it, that it may be satisfied. And the more he experiences and the more he knows this excellent, unparalleled, exquisite, and satisfying sweetness, the more earnestly he will hunger and thirst for more. Any of your worship experiences, privately, publicly, in recent times, provided you with these ravishing tastes of what A.W. Tozer called the piercing sweetness of knowing Christ. Would this prayer of Tozer's express any of your desires when he said, "Oh God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made thirsty still." Such desires, brother or sister, are the mark of a growing soul. So we've talked about the three kinds of spiritual thirst. Now I want to transition to the blessing of spiritual thirst. Why, if you thirst for God in these ways, you are blessed. How blessed are all those who long for Him, said Isaiah in Isaiah 30:18. And Jesus reiterated that in Matthew 5:6 when He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So an active, intense hunger and thirst for righteousness for God, you are blessed if you have that. How so? Two ways. First of all, it's because God initiates that kind of thirst. God initiates thirst for God. The reason a person thirsts for God is because the Holy Spirit is at work in that person. See, if you're a Christian, two people live in your body. You do, of course. And another person called the Holy Spirit. Not a force, a person. And He is not passive in those in whom He dwells. 1 Corinthians 6:19 explains, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And He is not passive within you. For example, just as you can choose to put thoughts in your head, you can say, what are we going to have for lunch tomorrow? Or when are we going to, pay the bills or whatever? That other person in your body can put thoughts in your head too. And I don't mean words from God and, inspired kind of things, but I mean he can put conviction of sin in your soul. He can bring words of Scripture into your soul. He can prompt you with desires to share the gospel with someone or to stop saying something you're tempted to say. That's part of how He causes a Christian to be spiritually minded, as Romans 8:5 puts it. Spiritually minded is not just that you're thinking about the things of God a little more than other people. Spiritually minded literally means to have the Spirit of God in your mind. The Spirit in your mind. And He causes you, by being present within you, He causes the people of God to have Godward longings and Godward thirsts, such as, which is, He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. So this heavenward longing, this fatherward longing, says He causes that. We don't just choose that. Both Romans and Galatians says the Spirit of God causes that. Charles Spurgeon, my great preacher hero, that British Baptist of the 1800s, put it this way: when a man pants after God, it is a secret life within him which makes him do it. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, of course. He would not long after God by nature. No man thirsts for God when he's left in his unconverted state. The unrenewed man pants after anything sooner than God. It proves a renewed nature when you long after God. It is a work of grace in your soul, and you may be thankful for it. So if you thirst for God in these ways, you are blessed, and you are blessed because God initiates thirst for God. But the second reason you are blessed, if you thirst for God, is that God initiates spiritual thirst in order to satisfy it. God fires a thirst within His people for Himself because He intends to satisfy it with Himself. He gives us a thirst that can be satisfied only by Himself. Isaiah 45:19, He said, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. What's true for the physical seed of Jacob is true for the spiritual seed of Jacob. He does not say to us, seek me in vain. He creates in us a thirst for Himself so He can satisfy it with Himself. As Psalm 107:9 says, He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And then Jesus put it, I didn't give you the whole verse when I quoted it a moment ago in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Why? They shall be filled. That's why you're blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why am I blessed, Lord? Because you shall be filled. Now, Jonathan Edwards, back to him again, wrote the single most remarkable thing I've ever read in my life outside of the Bible. And I say that very carefully, that there's nothing I've ever read outside the Bible that had more impact on me than a sermon he wrote called "Nothing Upon Earth Can Represent the Glories of Heaven." And if you want to find it, it's at Edwards' website, which is part of Yale, their website, yale.edu. And he takes as his text there where it describes heaven as the streets of gold. And he says, you know, what's the most valuable thing in all the world? To him, he said, it's probably gold. And he said, that's what they pave the streets with in heaven. He said, and it, furthermore, it's a kind of gold we don't even know about on earth. It's a transparent gold. In biblical times, see, people threw their garbage out in the street. And it would get out there in the mud, and when it hardened, and it wasn't very nice, but it hardened into something a little better than just purity old mud. And so, you know, after they'd done it for a while, it was kind of a pavement sort of thing. But that's where the garbage went, was in the street. The streets were paved with garbage in biblical times. And he says, if the streets of heaven are paved with gold, if gold is the garbage of heaven, if gold, the most valuable thing in all the world, is garbage in heaven, then heaven is beyond our ability to even describe it. That's why the sermon is called, "There is nothing upon earth that can represent the glories of heaven." That heaven is so far beyond our ability to describe it or to understand it, that that's one of the reasons there's so little about it in the Bible, actually. Because we do not have the capacity to understand how glorious and amazing it is. That to try to describe heaven adequately is like trying to describe or explain algebra to an ant. An ant has no capacity to understand algebra. You can use all the PowerPoints you want. You can use all the illustrations you want. You can give them all the manipulatives that you want. There is no way you can make it clear enough to communicate to an ant what algebra is. And Edwards is basically saying that's the way it is with heaven. It is so far beyond our ability to even imagine it that nothing upon earth can represent the glories of heaven. The most glorious, valuable thing in the world, this transparent gold, as precious as that is nothing in heaven. The lowest thing in heaven is infinitely beyond the greatest thing on earth. And he goes on to say, you have no ability to understand how happy you will be in heaven. You have no ability to conceive of the height of your happiness in heaven. And don't get hung up over his use of happiness versus joy. Just, you know, just accept it for right now. Now, I've given this a foundation. I'm going to quote from him here. And this is not lower shelf kind of stuff, okay? So I know it's Friday night, tiredest time of the week. I'm going to quote a couple of long paragraphs. I'm going to intersperse with some explanations in there to help us follow along. But I want you to gird up the loins of your mind and do the best you can late on Friday night to try to stay up with me, because this is some of the most amazing stuff I've ever read. So he says then, the godly are designed. God made us for unknown and inconceivable happiness. And no doubt, but God will obtain his end in a glorious perfection. In other words, he says, God designed his people. He made you to be inconceivably happy. You cannot know now. You cannot conceive how happy you will be in heaven. That's God's design. And if God designed that, God will pull it off. Right? God will not be frustrated. He will pull it off to make you happier than you can even imagine now. And he won't just pull it off by the skin of his teeth. He will do so in a glorious perfection, says Edwards. So, if then, That is true. God has designed you for inconceivable happiness, and he's given you longings for that. Then surely, he says, God has made man capable of exceeding great happiness, which he doubtless did not do in vain. So I illustrate that this way. God made you capable of great happiness. He gave you a tank that can hold a lot of happiness. Okay? He made you with a tank that can hold a lot of happiness and desires for that tank to be filled. To create man with a capacity or a tank he never intended to fill would have been made to have created a large capacity when there was need but of a smaller. In other words, why did God give you a tank that can hold this much happiness if through all eternity he was only ever going to give you this much happiness? Okay? So God has given you a capacity to hold a lot of happiness, right? More happiness than you've ever known. And a desire for that tank to be filled. And he didn't give you those kind of desires. He didn't give you a capacity for so much more happiness than you've ever known for nothing. It appears that man was intended for very great blessedness inasmuch as God has created man with a craving and desire that can be filled with nothing but a great happiness. Right? God has given you the desire to be happier than you've ever been in your life, right? I mean, has anybody here ever said, you know, okay, God, no more. Don't bless me anymore. I'm happy as I can be. Don't give me any more. No more happiness. I'm done. I'm topped out. Now, there have been moments. There have been moments, you know, when that baby is born. There have been moments when things happen. And for a few moments, perhaps, maybe for a few hours, it's almost a euphoria of happiness. But it doesn't last, does it? And we wish it did last. We wish that those kind of moments, the happiness, the euphoria, the experience was unending. So we crave for that rather than the mundane and the misery and the unhappiness in life. God has given us a longing for that, and we all know we could be so much more happy than we are now, and we could be so much more happy than we have ever been. And we'd like for that to happen without ending. And he said, why do you think God gave you that kind of craving? Just to frustrate you forever and ever? No, he gave you those kinds of longings because he's going to satisfy those longings. He did not frustrate you by giving you longings he never intended to fulfill. God did not, says Edwards, God did not create in man so earnest a desire when at the same time he did not create for so much as he should desire. God did not give you a desire for something that is not there. He did not give you a desire for unending and unbroken happiness that's greater than you've ever known. He did not give you that without giving you that which will satisfy that. And of course, he maintained that this craving and desire was a Christian's thirst for God, which can be thoroughly and finally satisfied only in this eternal, undiminished, face-to-face encounter with God himself. Therefore, says Edwards, this just kills me, seeing that reason does so undeniably evidence that saints shall at some time or other enjoy so great a glory, it's obvious we're going to experience this sometime, because God gave us the desires for it. Hence, we learn there is undoubtedly a future state after death, because we do not enjoy so great a glory in this world. Duh, says Edwards. How basic is that? Child's play. How could it be any simpler? God has given me a tank that'll hold this much happiness. God has given me a desire to want that much happiness. God didn't give me this big of a tank for nothing. God didn't give me a desire for this much happiness just to frustrate me. He gave me these desires only because he has what will satisfy me. And since I don't experience that in this world, there's another world. This is why the encyclopedia recalls him maybe the greatest mind America has ever produced. all the spiritual pleasure they enjoy in this life, think of all the spiritual joy and happiness you experience in this world, only inflames your desire and thirst for more enjoyment of God. No matter how much happiness and how much satisfaction in God you have in this life, it just makes you thirst for more. How good is God, he concludes. Oh, how good is God that he has created man for this very end, to make him happy in the enjoyment of himself, the Almighty. You thirst for righteousness, you hunger for God, you are blessed. Because the natural man has no such hunger and thirst. God did that, and God is going to satisfy the desires he has given you. And there is but one thing that can satisfy like that, and that is the full-faced enjoyment of God himself. And just to see him can satisfy you forever. He is a God of such beauty and such infinite beauty that just to see him can satisfy forever. What a great God we have. Well, I want to close with three practical steps now for thirsting after the thirst slaker. We've been inspired now with these lofty truths about God. Let me give you some practical steps now for thirsting after God, the true spiritual thirst slaker. First of all, because if you do possess what I've talked about tonight, you will long to long even more. As Edwards put it, true and gracious longings after holiness are no idle, ineffectual desires. In other words, the way you know, you can tell if you're just kind of inspired by lofty language here tonight or whether this is really something planted in you by the Holy Spirit. He says, those longings after God planted by the Holy Spirit are not idle. They are not ineffectual. They don't just inspire you, they move you. So let me suggest three things to increase your movement toward God and thirsting after God. And first practical step is to meditate on Scripture. Not merely reading. Meditating on Scripture. If it were within my power to change the devotional lives of every Christian on earth, it would be right here in terms of meditation on Scripture. Because I'm convinced most Christians just don't do it. And that's why their time with God often is unsatisfying. It's not that we can't. We just don't. And we can do it without adding to the time you're already giving to the Word of God. If you're not giving time for the Word of God, there's nothing that can replace that. But assuming you're already spending a few minutes each day in the Word of God, without adding to that time, without being a burden to your schedule additionally, I plead with you to take action to meditate on Scripture. Let me show you the difference. See, reading is the exposure to Scripture, and that's the starting place. But meditation is the absorption of Scripture. And it's the absorption of Scripture that leads to the experience with God and the transformation of life we long for when we come to the Scripture. And my contention is, yes, very few Christians do this. As Joshua 1:8 and Psalm 1:3 and other passages tell us to do. And let me illustrate how desperately it's needed. I presume just about anybody who would come out on a Friday night is probably also a daily Bible reader, or wants to be, and nearly is a daily Bible reader. But let's say you take your Bible on a typical day, you read a chapter, maybe you read three chapters, and as soon as you close your Bible, most days, if pressed, you would have to admit what? Yeah, forgotten it. Don't remember a thing I read, right? That's almost universal. You know what people tend to think? Well, I guess it's me. There's just something wrong with me. I never had a high IQ. Never had a good memory in the first place. What I do have is I'm losing that. I never had a good education. So it must be me. I'm just a second-rate Christian, I guess. No, I've got some 22-year-old geniuses in my classes at the seminary had the same problem. The problem's not you. It's not your IQ. It's not your education. It's not your memory. It's your method. And the method of most Christians is to merely read the Bible. Now, you may read a lot, but you don't remember very much of what you read. And that's true for almost everybody. So if you take your Bible and you read a chapter and it takes your eyes about 2 seconds to read the first verse, and then 2 seconds to read the second verse, and 2 seconds to read the third verse, what do you ever remember you look at for 2 seconds? Not much, right? Occasionally, you can look at something for 2 seconds, but almost no one remembers what they look at for 2 seconds. And you can have 1,000 2-second episodes in the Word of God and close your Bible and not remember a one of them and assume, well, I guess it's me. I just don't have a good memory, a good IQ, good education. It's not you. It's your method. Anything God requires of all of His people has to be fundamentally simple, right? Has to be. What did Paul say? God has not called many who are wise, many who are mighty, many who are noble. God tends to call ordinary folks. And God has folks all over the world that are 9 to 99 with low IQs and high IQs, with very little education and a great deal of education. And if He expects and invites all of them all over the world to enjoy Him satisfyingly through the Word of God, then to do so has to be fundamentally simple, right? It has to be. To find God satisfying, to be enriched by the Word of God on a regular basis has to be doable by every Christian in this room. Because if you can't, with all your Christian advantages, a good Bible-believing church, and Christian books, and Christian radio stations, and Christian websites, and all of these things, and if you, with all those resources and advantages, if you can't regularly find the Word of God satisfying and transformational, what about our brothers and sisters in the middle of India who have none of those things? Are you willing to say that they can't profit satisfyingly from the Word of God? No. None of you would say that. We just say, look, I don't know about anybody else in the world. I just know about me. When I get in the Bible, I love the Bible. I wish that I could re-unpack, but frankly, I just don't remember it. As soon as I close my Bible, I don't remember a thing I read. I guess it's me. I'm a second-rate Christian. No, it's not you. It's your method. And almost all the Christians I know read, and they may read a lot, but they don't meditate. So if you've only got 10 minutes, don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 minutes. And meditate for 5 minutes. Now, there's a difference in meditating and daydreaming. Daydreaming, that's okay sometimes. I've written a little chapter in a book about that. You know, do nothing and do it to the glory of God. It's all right every once in a while. Just sort of kick a rock down the road, you know. Not think about anything. That's all right. Rest your mind like sometimes we have to rest our body. That's not meditation. With meditation, you're focused on the text. I teach in my class now 17 different ways to meditate on the text of Scripture. But you can do that. And it's through meditation that we more consistently experience God through the text. The information on the page becomes experience in our life, and we encounter God there. Too many people just don't do it. And you know, George Mueller, I have my students read his biography, that great man of prayer and faith. He said, without meditation, the water of the Word of God becomes just like water passing through a pipe. That you may have this, you know, the water of the Word of God in your mental pipeline while you're reading it, but as soon as you close your Bible, that water of the Word is gone and the next thing comes in, the next email, the next thing on the radio, whatever, comes into your head, and the water of the Word of God is gone. Folks, it's not the exposure that matters, it's the absorption. Meditation is what opens up the soil of the soul so that we absorb the water of the Word of God. And you walk away from Psalm 42, not just having read it, but you walk away from Psalm 42 saying you've met with God there. Second practical step for thirsting after God is to pray through Scripture. Pray through Scripture. Of all the things I teach in churches and in classroom, this is the feedback I get, that this is the most instantaneously and permanently transformational thing I ever teach, and it's been true for me. Having done this just about every day since the 1st of March of 1985, I can say there is nothing in all my devotional life that more quickly kindles my consistently cold heart in prayer than praying through Scripture. But see, with these two most important personal spiritual disciplines, the intake of the Word of God and prayer, those are the most important, and in that order. It's more important for us to hear from God than for God to hear from us. So the intake of God's Word is even more important than our prayer to God. But there's an almost universal problem with both. The problem, we said, with the intake of the Word of God is people read it, and close it. They don't remember it. Simple, permanent, biblical solution. Meditate on Scripture. With prayer, it's the same way. There's an almost universal problem. And here it is. When people do pray, they tend to say the same old things about what? The same old things about the same old things. Right? And when you've said the same old things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? Somebody say it. Say the B word. Bored. Yes, thank you. We can be talking about to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. And people think, I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. I believe in prayer. I want to pray. That's the work of the Holy Spirit causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. You can't imagine not praying. As boring as prayer is, as few of your prayers are answered, you can't imagine not praying. And so you say, it must be me. When I pray, frankly, it's boring. Well, the problem is not that you pray about the same old things. That's normal. Your life tends to consist pretty much of the same old things, doesn't it? Your life doesn't change dramatically from day to day. So if you're going to pray about your life doesn't change dramatically very often. So to pray about the same old things is not the problem. It's saying the same old things about the same old things that's the problem. And that's boring. And when prayer is boring, you know what? You don't feel like praying. If you don't feel like praying, you know what you don't do? You don't pray. With any fervency, with any consistency. Oh, you might grind out 5 to 7 minutes out of just duty or obligation because you want to pray and you know you should pray, so you'll grind through it, but your mind is wandering half the time and you'll suddenly come to yourself and, wait a minute, where was I? I've been thinking about God for the last several minutes. And you come back to that mental script in your head and pick it up again, but almost immediately your mind begins to wander because you've said it so many times, right? And we tend to conclude, I guess it's me. There's something wrong with me. I'm just a second-rate Christian. No, it's almost certainly not you. Rather, it's your method. And the method of almost all Christians is to say the same old things about the same old things. Simple, permanent, biblical solution. When you pray, pray through a passage of Scripture, particularly a psalm. So that you've done your Bible reading, now you're going to pray. You say, I'm going to pray through a passage of Scripture. I'm going to try this praying through a psalm. So you read the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Lord, thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. You shepherded me all of my life. But, oh great shepherd, would you shepherd my family today? Guide them into the ways of God and guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation, deliver them from evil. And Lord, I pray you'd make my children your sheep. May they love you as their shepherd. And I pray for under-shepherd at the church. Please shepherd him as he shepherds us. When nothing else comes to mind, go on to the next verse. Next line there, I shall not want. Lord, I think you have never really been in want. All that I have, all that I am is from you, but I know it pleases you to bring my desires to you. So, Lord, would you provide those finances we need for those bills, for school, for their car. Or maybe you know someone who is in want and you pray for them. When nothing else comes to mind, you go to the next line. And you talk to God about whatever comes to mind there. If nothing comes to mind, go to the next line. If you don't understand it, go to the next line. If you understand it perfectly, but nothing comes to mind, go to the next line. Let the words of Scripture become the wings of your prayers. And that works if you have 4 hours, like I require my students once during the semester, or you got 4 minutes. If you got 4 hours, you just keep turning the page. And you never run out of anything to say. And best of all, that prayer is unlike any prayer you've ever prayed in your life. You pray through Scripture. You never again say the same old things about the same old things. You'll pray about the same old things pretty much. That's normal. But you'll never again say the same old things about the same old things. Normally a couple hours on that. I'm going to have to cut it off here. And third, we're talking about practical ways now to thirst after God. Meditate on Scripture. Pray through Scripture. Third and finally, read thirst-making writers. Read those time-tested writers who write with a thirst-making pen. That when you read them, like that sermon I read from Jonathan Edwards, you thirst for God because of what those men or women have written. They can write about experiencing God in ways that cause you to long after God. I could mention names. I want. Your pastor can. I can if you want to talk about it later. But read those men and women who have walked with God and who have works tested by time that people, Christians, by the tens of thousands have said, that book makes me thirst for God. And as he has with my friend T.W., may the Lord bless you with a great lifelong thirst for himself. For surely he intends to satisfy it with himself. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would cause all of us here tonight to see in Jesus a Savior worth having. To see in Jesus a beauty that creates in us a longing, more so than looking at any sunset we've ever seen that puts an ache in our heart because it's so beautiful. And we long to experience that kind of beauty. May Jesus appear as irresistibly beautiful to everyone tonight. That there is none like him. There is no experience. There is no possession. There is no pursuit. There is nothing like Jesus. And I pray that because of this night, Lord, lives will be changed. People would become meditators on the Word of God. People who pray the Word of God. People who pursue God. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.